Pray with me just for a moment. Our Father, how gracious you are to write us a book that tells us about your Son. I pray that this morning our vision of Christ would be increased, our love for him would be increased, and our obedience to him would be increased. I pray that you would help us to worship you right now as we do the greatest thing that a human being can do, and that is to see you revealed in your word. And so I pray, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, teach us, impact us, Lord, in a way that would change our lives. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, the moment has arrived. The moment has arrived that you've thought about it. You've read about it. You've read about it in the Bible. You've read about it in books people have written about the Bible. You've contemplated it, sometimes with fear, sometimes with delight. You've heard sermons about it. You've talked about it. But the moment is here. Just a moment earlier, you were trapped in your sickly and failing body, and now there's no fear, no dread, no wonder, nothing but wonder, just awe and peace and excitement. In front of you, massive living creatures, much more majestic and amazing than the pictures of angels that you colored in Sunday school. They're flying all around and up and down. You hear the glorious heavenly voices shouting forth, "Holy, holy, holy." You notice that the angels have six wings. You look up, and over their heads, what seems to be miles up in the air, there's a sky, but it looks like crystal. And you look down, and at your feet, the floor isn't really a floor. It's like a sea, only it's hardened crystal as well. In front of you is something that must be a throne, but it's like no other throne you've ever seen on earth. It's so magnificent, so gleaming, it resembles nothing that we can compare to. The throne is shining with a blue sapphire glow, while at the same time an emerald green glow as well. And on the throne is one with a human appearance. He looks like a man, but his face is like the sun, and he seems to be wrapped up in fire. And all around the throne there appears to be a brilliant rainbow of colors, but not just a bow, like a globe of color, just glowing all around. Now, the man on the throne is clearly a king. The massive train of his robe fills what you're realizing now is the temple of God. Not the little bitty models that men have built on earth, but the actual temple of God. And in front of the throne, there's what appears to be gleaming fire, a physical representation telling you that the Spirit of God is here in this place, represented by seven massive burning torches. And as you look around, there are many other thrones. And on these thrones are men, and they're clothed in white garments. They're wearing crowns, and to your amazement, you begin to recognize them. You don't know how, but you just do. There's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Moses and Isaiah and Peter and Paul and John. And look, there's Grandpa and there's Grandma and there's these saints. And you see these golden bowls, these massive bowls that somehow are filled with all the prayers of every believer from every age, going up as incense into the nostrils of God. Oh, and the music, the songs. There are musical instruments. There's trumpets and there's harps. And you remember from Psalm 150 that Psalm 150 says to praise God in his sanctuary, in his mighty heavens. And Psalm 150 gives a list of the instruments that will be used in his mighty heavens, with the trumpet and the lute and the harp and tambourines and strings and pipes and cymbals. Every instrument imaginable praising the Lord in the hands of the saints. And in one area, you see saints dancing before the Lord in joy and in exhilaration and in celebration, as Psalm 150 verse 4 says they'll do. And off to one side, you see something that is unmistakable. It can't be anything else. It is the very tree of life. The same tree which Adam and Eve were prevented from eating so that they wouldn't live forever in a fallen state. And you're beginning to realize very quickly that heaven is not the cloudy, misty place you always imagined it would be. And in fact, you see that there are scrolls in heaven. You see a great multitude no one could number from all the tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne of God, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now that's a Palm Sunday. Off in the distance, you see this light, and as you make it out, it's chariots and horses that seem to be made of fire. And they're majestically, you know this, making their way down to the earth and back up and down to the earth and back up. They're doing the Lord's bidding on behalf of his saints on the earth, although not seen on the earth. And then as you begin to focus even more far off in the distance, you see something almost too big to take in. It must be hundreds of miles long and wide and high. It looks like a giant present that hasn't been unwrapped. And with a dawning realization, you realize this must be the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem that's awaiting that glorious day when God makes a new heaven and a new earth. And New Jerusalem comes down to the new earth. And the city, even from this distance, you can tell is magnificent. The walls are massive. There's 12 gates, each made of a single giant pearl. And the 12 foundations, you can see that the walls are clear as crystal, and they're made with jasper, which is a diamond. The foundations are decorated with 12 different fine stones. You begin to understand why the Bible calls heaven paradise, because paradise means a walled garden. And you begin to see all around you that there isn't just the one tree of life, but many other trees and physical objects. And you're standing on something physical. You're looking at things that are physical and real. You always thought everyone in heaven were going to be kind of like ghosts. But you see people wearing clothes. You see Enoch and Elijah who were taken up to heaven in their bodies. You begin to see loved ones, dear family and friends coming to greet you. And it's so much. The intensity of joy and satisfaction and delight is almost overwhelming. And yet you sense that the greatest moment is about to happen. The moment when you feel the most welcome that you've ever felt or experienced in your entire life. The moment when you'll be greeted by the same one who promised the thief on the cross to greet him in heaven. The moment that's described in Matthew 25:21, when the one on the throne, Jesus Christ himself, stands up to meet you and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And oh, those words are going to be sweet. They're going to be so sweet, spoken directly to you by the Lord. They're words that will ring on into eternity. These are pictures we get from Revelation, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from 2 Kings. We have so much information. But I'd like to add one thing. I think that you will hear some other words as well from Jesus. I think you're going to hear something else. Something to the effect of, "Welcome home, my dear little brother," or "Welcome home, my precious little sister." Now, what do I base that on? How do we know this? Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many," what? "Brothers." And after the resurrection, Jesus told Mary Magdalene to report what she had seen to the apostles, and Jesus said, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What a moment that will be to stand before the Lord as literally the brother and sister of Jesus Christ himself. But how did you get there? How did you get to that moment? What had to happen for you to arrive? Well, we have to go back in time to long before you were born. In fact, we have to start in eternity past to see what Jesus had to do to make you his brother, to make you his sister. My hope this morning is to build an appreciation in your hearts for the work that it took Jesus to get you to that moment. And that brings us to our text in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. We'd like to examine this morning the brotherhood of the Son of God. The brotherhood of the Son of God. Follow along with me as I read those verses. Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus had to accomplish some tasks on your behalf. He had to do some work. And I'd like to go through some of these tasks that he had to accomplish. First, Jesus submitted to the Father's plan. Jesus submitted to the Father's plan. Brings us back to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The Father's plan was to glorify the Son. John chapter 17. And he would glorify the Son by sending him to die on our behalf, to die on behalf of sinners. Only God can fully satisfy the wrath of God. And so God had to be the sacrifice. So the highest part, the most elevated part of the plan, was for God the Father to glorify God the Son. And the plan was motivated by love. It was motivated first by love for the Son, but then it was motivated by love for us. Tremendous, unfathomable love. Love in which God chose the objects of his love before the objects of his love even existed. That's amazing love. The coming of Christ is how we knew of God's love. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world." That's how we know that God loves us. God's plan is also the definition of love. It's what defines love for us. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins." So John tells us in verse 9 that the true light was coming into the world. Coming the Messiah is frequently shown in the Old Testament in terms of light. Numbers 24:17 says prophetically that a star, light, shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, a ruler, shall rise out of Israel. Isaiah 42:6-7, God himself speaks. He says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, light to bring prisoners from the dungeon, light from the prison, those who sit in darkness, light." Malachi 4:2, "But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." That's light. And of course, most famously in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." So when John says that the light has come, this is not unfamiliar to the Jew. Should be very familiar to them. But he says something a little bit interesting. He says the true light gives light to everyone. Now, if the world is hostile, if the world is against God, which it is, how can the true light, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, enlighten everyone? How can that be? Well, this is what we might call objective revelation of the light. The objective revelation of the light means that the light of Jesus Christ shines on everyone. No one is exempt. The light exposes them for who they are. This is the external illumination that's given to all people, which requires, it demands, you must have a response. There's no way out of it. There's no neutral ground. Some, according to John 3:19-20, will run away because their deeds are evil. And others, according to the next verse in John 3:21, will receive the revelation of the light. In fact, that verse says that their deeds have been carried out in God, meaning that the deeds are a response to salvation, that true believers who come by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, the coming of the light to the world forces a distinction. It forces you to take sides. When Christ came into the world, he was a worldwide X-ray And he exposed all the inner parts of men, not just a single shot x-ray, but a series of x-ray images, like a computerized tomography scan, a CT scan. He was like an MRI, which uses magnetic fields and radio frequency pulses to read down and dig down to the most detailed picture of your inner workings that can't be seen by the naked eye. Christ is the light from heaven, which immediately blinded Saul, knocked him down on the road to Damascus, and exposed Saul everything that he was as a rebel and a persecutor of the church. And Jesus Christ, the light, he exposed Saul's heart immediately. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Immediate x-ray, CT scan, MRI of the soul. Three times in the Gospels, the writers say of Jesus, "Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Jesus, knowing their thoughts." He is the Word of God made flesh. We know what Hebrews 4 says of the Word of God. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight. And all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." See, the light came to expose everybody and to make them take sides. The first task that Jesus had to accomplish was Jesus submitted to the Father's plan. And the Father's plan was to be the light to shine in the world. The second task Jesus had to accomplish, Jesus stepped out of glory. Jesus stepped out of glory. Verse 10, the apostle says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Now we see one of John's favorite words, world, cosmos, in Greek. John uses cosmos 78 times in the gospel. Now if you think that's a lot, you're right, because Matthew uses it 8 times, Mark and Luke each use it 3 times. John 78 overwhelms them. It's a huge part of John's theology. Now, cosmos can mean the physical universe, as it does in this phrase, "the world was made through him." Most of the time, though, John uses it to refer to sinful humanity, the world systems that are set up by sinful humanity, which are at odds with the Lord, that are going against him. Now, this phrase used of Jesus, "he's coming into the world," this is a counterpoint. This is an opposite. It's in counterpoint to the phrase used about a half dozen times elsewhere in the gospel that Jesus would return to the Father. So when you put together the phrase "coming into the world" and that he would return to the Father, you get this picture of Jesus as the one who enters the world from the outside. He's from outside of our world and then returns to his place of departure, the presence of his Father. Now, I think it's important to note that in these 18 verses at the beginning, the prologue to John, this is the second time, just in these 18 verses, that John mentions the entire created order of all things, that they came into existence through the Word of God, through the light, through Christ. And John says the world was made through him. Now, why does that matter? So what? Why is this important? This is important because mankind has had overwhelming evidence of our Creator since the beginning. Theologians call this general revelation, that God has revealed himself in creation. Let me just give you a couple of ways that God reveals himself in creation. Creation shows that God exists. Creation shows that God exists. Romans 1:20 says that God has been clearly seen in creation so that mankind is without excuse. We instinctively believe in the Creator. We have to be taught to be atheists. You're not born an atheist. And how do we know that the Mona Lisa had a creator? Because we've seen the creation. We don't have to meet Leonardo da Vinci to know that the Mona Lisa has a creator, that he exists. Creation shows that God exists. Creation shows that God is glorious. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." God doesn't just exist. He's not just Santa Claus up in the North Pole or something. He's glorious. What glorious means in Scripture is that he has the character, the inner working of supreme importance, that he's more important than anything. Creation shows that God is glorious. Creation shows that God is transcendent. He's transcendent. It means that he's above. He's separate everything that, from everything that he made. Romans 1:20 again says that his divine nature has been clearly perceived in creation. But what have we done instead? We've refused to acknowledge God's transcendent nature. Instead, we've made idols of wood, stone, animals, ourselves, power, money, success, career, control. The Old Testament makes jokes about this. The Old Testament jokes that you have your walking stick and you look at it and you pray to it for guidance. And that's what idolaters do. Creation shows that God is transcendent. Creation shows that God is powerful. He's powerful. Romans 1:20 further says that creation is shown has his eternal power. Let me ask you a question. What kind of unfathomable power can make hydrogen, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, neon, iron, silicon, magnesium, and sulfur from nothing? That's power. Okay, what kind of unfathomable power can take these elements and form them into a sphere almost a million miles across, set it on fire, and say, I name you a sun. S-U-N. Oh, and then place the sun in a galaxy with 100 billion more of them, and place the galaxy in a universe with, as the Washington Post just reported 3 days ago, that the Hubble telescope has sent back data suggesting that there are 10 to 20 times more galaxies than previously thought, numbering now maybe upwards of 2 trillion galaxies, all with 100 billion suns or more. I tried to look up how many zeros that is. I couldn't even get mathematicians to agree. What kind of power can do that? Eternal power. Eternal power. God is his own power source. Creation shows that God is kind. He's kind. Acts 14:17 says, God did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God provides food and water and joyful, bountiful harvest times, all from his heart of kindness. Everything the unbeliever has is because of the kindness of God. It's a wonderful thing to remind the one who would reject the offer of salvation. Why do you have air? Why do you have food? Why do you have water? Why do you have a home? Why do you have an earth? Why do you have atmosphere? Because God has given it to you every day. Creation shows that God is loving. He's loving. Instinctively, humanity knows that we're more valuable than animals. This has been common human knowledge, radical animal rights activists notwithstanding. We've known that. We know that instinctively. We've known that a love for us exists from one who made us. And Jesus even acknowledged this in Matthew 6:26. He said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? We know this instinctively. Creation shows that God is moral and righteous. He's moral and righteous. Romans 2:15 says that mankind has a conscience written on our hearts, that by nature we know there's a right, there's a wrong, there must be a source of this standard. The source is in the very character of God, and the character of God is that which is moral and that which is righteous. Creation is said of God that he exists, he's glorious, he's transcendent, he's powerful, he's kind, he's loving, he's moral, he's righteous. But verse 10, an irony, a tragedy. The very one who made the world, the very one that the world has been announcing, the world has been picturing, the world has been portraying, the world has been shouting since creation, the Word made flesh, now he appears in person. And despite leaving the unmistakable marks of general revelation, still the world failed to recognize him. That's the basic sin in John's gospel, is the failure to know and trust Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus stepped out of glory, it was not to a world that would hail his coming, but to one who wouldn't even recognize the very one who made them. Now, there was a little glimmer of hope, just for a minute. Little glimmer of hope from the whole world. When Jesus was born, a short time later, some wise men came from a different country to worship the young Jesus. but they fade into history that fast, and Jesus just becomes another little boy growing up in the dusty town of Nazareth. Jesus stepped out of glory and into the sewer of the sinful world, and we didn't identify him. We didn't recognize him. Well, there's a third task that Jesus had to accomplish. Jesus suffered rejection. He suffered rejection. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, the world at large didn't recognize Jesus. Still doesn't, by the way. But maybe his own people would. Maybe the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament would make Jesus so obvious as the Son of God to God's chosen people, Israel. Maybe at least Israel would recognize him. But the light was not welcomed among his own people, the very ones who should have embraced him and cheered him and received him. In fact, this phrase, he came to his own, we could translate that, he came to his own home. He came home where people should have received him, should have known him, where he should have been expected. And he did everything possible to show them who he was. And yet they rejected every sign that he gave. They rejected the demonstrations of his deity. They rejected the demonstrations of his office as Messiah, the chosen and anointed one. They rejected the changing of water into wine. They rejected his healing the official son. They rejected the healing the paralytic at Bethesda. They rejected his feeding of the 5,000. They rejected him walking on water. They rejected him healing a man born blind. It had never been done before. They rejected him even when he raised the dead. They rejected everything he did. They also rejected everything he said. I mean, how much more clear could he be? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I mean, to a Jew, shouting I am to them is about as obvious as you can get. That's the foundational irony of John's gospel, that the Jews were eagerly waiting for a Messiah. Generation after generation after generation, they passed it down from father to son. Messiah will come. Messiah will come. Messiah will come. And when he came, they murdered him. That is irony beyond our ability to comprehend. Jesus himself explained to the Jews what was happening. He told it right to their face. He told a parable in the Gospel of Mark, Chapter 12, of a vineyard owner who planted a vineyard, and he leased it to tenants while he went away to another country. And at the harvest time, the owner sent a servant to the tenants to gather some of the fruit of the harvest. That's his right. But the tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. It happened again. And then the third time, the tenants killed the owner's servant. Many times over, some servants were beaten, some were killed, over and over and over again. Finally, the owner said, they will respect my son. And he sent his son, but the tenants killed the son as well. Jesus' point was very clear to a Jew, that God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel. They rejected them one after another. It killed many of them. And now God has sent his son, and what will they do? They will assassinate him. They will murder him. They will murder the owner of the nation, the owner of the world, and they will flat out deny Christ and do so violently, not out of any sense of ignorance at all. So, Israel would officially pronounce Jesus as on the side of Satan. That would be Israel's official pronouncement. They would crucify him. He would be raised from the dead in total victory over sin. He would ascend into heaven. The church would be born on the day of Pentecost. The apostolic age would begin. The early church fathers would continue the work of the gospel and the teaching of the apostles. The church would experience no fewer than 10 major eras of persecution just under Rome up until 325 AD. Eventually, the Dark Ages would take over much of humanity, an age of spiritual darkness in which the Roman Catholic religion would now dominate what had been biblical Christianity, little pockets of true believers here and there transferring the truth of the gospel from one generation to another. And then the Great Reformation would begin, bringing about an age in which people have a Bible in their own language, in which they begin to understand the doctrines of grace, and the doctrines of grace spread like wildfire. And the gospel now would go from generation to generation until it reached the heart of someone who would eventually, proclaim forgiveness of sins through the cross of Christ to you. And at that moment, or maybe minutes later, or maybe days later, or months, or maybe even years later, your spiritual eyes were opened. Now, how did that happen? Well, Jesus submitted to the Father's plan. He stepped out of glory. He suffered rejection. How your salvation happened is the fourth task Jesus had to accomplish. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the apostles that when he departed, he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God entered the world in a new way on the day of Pentecost. Some 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, for the first time in history, God's Spirit would indwell an entire people. And now the Spirit of God was causing people to be what Jesus calls in John 3, born again. John 3 explains that the Spirit of God blows where he wills, and wherever he wills to blow, a person is regenerated, made into a new creation, reborn in spirit. And that's the person spoken of here in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Somebody asked me once, are you a born-again Christian? And I said, there aren't any other kinds. That's all there is. John explains what being born of God does not mean. Not of blood. This is interesting in Greek. It's plural, not of bloods. This likely speaks to the participation in two parents in the act of procreation. And it reflects an ancient metaphorical understanding that procreation involves the intermingling of bloods. Now, what is that? That's actually a very accurate ancient understanding of what we now know is DNA. Not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh. Literally, the desire of the flesh. It just means human desire. It's not speaking of something evil or good, either way, just regular human desire. In other words, it's not born of something that's natural. It's born supernaturally. And we're not born of the will of man. Now, it's not speaking of man in the sense of mankind. This is specifically not born of the will of a male or of a husband. In other words, this is speaking of a husband's initiative with his wife to bear a child with her. Now, why is this important? Not of bloods, not of two parents deciding that someone's going to be a Christian, not of the will of the flesh that I've decided that I want to be a Christian, not of the will of man, I've decided that my children are going to be Christians. Remember who John is written to? It's written distinctly to Jews. Being descended directly from the patriarchs, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was vital to the Jews' understanding of being in God's favor. In fact, some of the Jewish leaders even bragged to Jesus, "We are children of Abraham," as if that did them any good. John's point is that being a child of God is not a result of blood relations. Doesn't matter who your parents are. A parent can't decide his child will be a believer, and a person can't will themselves to believe. And I always want to warn young people, do not think God will show you any extra favors because your parents love Christ. You must love Christ. Plenty of Christian parents have children who go to hell. See, the new birth is always a sheer miracle. People are born of God, and they can be born into the heavenly family in no other way. And now, because Jesus accomplished the task of sending the Holy Spirit to change your heart, the fifth task that he accomplished can be done. Jesus showed himself to you. Jesus showed himself to you. You saw, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 here tells us, you received him. You believed in his name. Now, just so you know, verse 12 is the climactic statement of the entire prologue. John's gospel is written that people might believe. And the phrase, believed in his name, this is unique to John. He's the only one who uses this, and it's an important concept. Intellectual assent, intellectual belief in a set of facts about Jesus is a good first step, but in itself, it's worthless. It does you no good whatsoever. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe. Now, for us, in our culture, a name is just a label. It's just a label that we use to distinguish one person from another. Juliet in Shakespeare's famous play Romeo and Juliet said, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." That's how we think about a name. But in the ancient world, a name enveloped everything about who you are. It said your personality. You see, in order to believe in Jesus, you must believe that he bears the divine name of God himself. You must believe that he is the I am. You can't just believe something about Jesus. That's insufficient. You have to believe in the full extent of his self-revelation, his humanity, his deity, his virgin birth, his being the singular Savior from God, his payment for sin on the cross, his bodily resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. All that Scripture reveals about him must be believed. In fact, in the early church, Jesus was sometimes known simply as the name. Why would they call him just the name? Probably as a reference to there is no other name by which one must be saved. Acts 5:41, the apostles had been beaten by the Jerusalem council, and when they were released, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. 3 John 7 speaks of traveling preachers who have gone out for the sake of the name. And what do you get by believing in his name? You get the results of Jesus' accomplished tasks. And that is the final task. Jesus shared his inheritance. Jesus shared his inheritance. Could I put it this way? He made you into his brother. He made you into his sister. Verse 12 says it this way. He gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. It's a theological error for anyone to say of humanity, we are all God's children. That's a treacherous and stealthy lie. The text says that some will become children of God. That shows a change in status. Elsewhere, John writes that some are the children of the devil and some are the children of God. It's the Word of God, the light of the world, who gives the right, literally the authorization, the permission, to become children of God. And because of that, now you've entered into what we're calling the brotherhood of the Son of God. The brotherhood of the Son of God. There's a couple of benefits to the brotherhood. I just want to give you a couple. You have a forever older brother to love and care for you. A forever older brother. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I remember being in junior high school and being around these bullies and just wishing I had a big brother. But I was the oldest and I weighed about 17 pounds soaking wet and I couldn't beat up anything. Boy, I wanted a big brother. You have a forever older brother to love and care for you. Here's another benefit, a second benefit. God the Father is proud for you to be his child. Don't suffer from spiritual low self-esteem. God the Father is proud to have you as a child. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God the Father is proud to have you as his child. There's another benefit, a third one. Our status as God's children guarantees our future Christ-likeness. Our status as God's children guarantees our future Christ-likeness. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. What's the order of events? We are God's children now, and we will be like Christ later. There's a fourth benefit. Being the child of God gives you the desire to live righteously. Being the child of God gives you the desire to live righteously. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. There's a desire, there's a yearning to live before the Lord in a way that's pleasing to him. There's a fifth benefit of the brotherhood of the Son of God. Being a child of God empowers you to live righteously. You don't just get the desire to live righteously, you're empowered to live righteously. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We've been given the power because we're his children. There's a sixth benefit. The Holy Spirit himself assures us we are God's children. The Holy Spirit himself assures us we're God's children. Boy, that's the worst feeling in the world. Am I really saved? Well, Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When somebody asks you, how do you know you're saved? What's the right answer? Because the Spirit of God told me. There's a seventh benefit. Being God's children is freedom and glory. It's freedom and glory. Romans 8:21 says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation itself, metaphorically speaking, is looking up to you, wishing that it could have the freedom and the glory that you possess. There's another benefit. We have been counted as children of Abraham and God's promises to him. We have been counted as children of Abraham and God's promises to him. Romans 9, verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, that you have been grafted in to the people of God. There's another benefit. We've been given the ability to think like Christ. We've been given the ability to think like Christ. Philippians 2, 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. Why? Because you're in Christ Jesus. It's a benefit of the brotherhood. There's a tenth benefit. We are the representatives of Christ on earth. Can you fathom that? That God has chosen you to represent his son? Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, there's the brotherhood, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You mean that Jesus is the light of the world, and because I'm his brother, I get to be a light too? There's an 11th benefit. We have a natural love for one another as brothers and sisters. We have a natural love for one another as brothers and sisters. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. There's a 12th benefit. We're led by the Spirit of God. We're led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Aren't you glad that God didn't save you and then say, well, I hope you make it? That'd be awful. There's another benefit. We're enabled to recognize God as our intimate father. We're enabled to recognize God as our intimate father. There's no longer a sense of distance and no longer a sense that God is somehow universes away from us. Romans 8:15 tells us, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, what? Abba, Daddy, Father. There's a 14th benefit. We are the display of God's glory to creation. We're the display of God's glory to creation. Romans 8:19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation, that will be the pinnacle of history. There's a 15th benefit. We are legally adopted by God and will be brought home officially when we receive our glorified bodies. We are legally adopted by God and will be brought home officially when we receive our glorified bodies. Romans 8:23 says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You're legally adopted now. You'll be brought home soon. There's another benefit. According to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, the children of God, the brotherhood of the Son of God, have all kinds of benefits. We have the kingdom of heaven. We have comfort. We have the earth as our inheritance, spiritual satisfaction. We have mercy. We have titles as sons and daughters of God. Oh, and how about this? We get to see God. There's a 17th benefit. We share the inheritance of salvation with one another. We share the inheritance of salvation with one another. Colossians 1:12 says that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And there's plenty to go around. Speaking of which, an 18th benefit, our inheritance is secured behind the locked doors of heaven, awaiting our arrival. Our inheritance is secured. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, can't go bad from the inside, undefiled, can't go bad from the outside, and unfading, won't ever go out of style, kept in heaven for you. There's a 19th benefit to the brotherhood. Jesus himself has reserved rooms in his Father's house for you. Jesus himself has reserved rooms in his Father's house for you. Very familiar to us. Jesus said in John 14, 1 and 2, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He's reserved rooms for us. Have you ever gotten to a hotel to find that your reservation has been canceled or lost? That's just such a sickening feeling. You're there standing with your suitcases just feeling like an idiot. Won't happen. Your reservation is secure. I won't leave you with 19. That would be horrible. We'll go to 20. We receive reward from God himself for doing works he doesn't need us to do. We receive reward from God himself for doing works he doesn't need us to do. 1 Corinthians 3:14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. It's like God's building a house and you come up as a 2-year-old and take a hammer and make a dent in a board and he pays you $1 million. Every person here who has been given the tremendous privilege of knowing Christ has been given the right to be called a child of God and a brother and sister of Christ. That's amazing. And by the way, there's a good application for us. You know, in the circles that my parents grew up in the church circles they were in, the members of the church always referred to one another as Brother Lee or Sister Smith. They're always respectful to each other. Remember these things when you think about how to treat one another in the body of Christ. You are seated with sons and daughters of God himself. This is an assembly of kings and queens. This is an assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ. As you approach and anticipate that glorious moment, when you arrive to gaze at the actual face of the Son of God and the glorious infinite majesty of your true home, remember all that Christ had to go through to get you there, to be able to say to you, welcome home, my dear little brother. Welcome home, my precious sister. That's worth something. That's worth something. Our Father, we ask you to make us more grateful and thankful. Each of us here have committed sins this day and yesterday and the day before, but all of which, if we have received Christ as our Savior and Lord, have been covered, such that you have adopted us, you have called us your children, and you will never get rid of any of your children. You will never let them go. Lord, it's my prayer for any here who are not certain that they are children of God, not certain whether a man is a brother of Christ or a sister of Christ. Might you work in their heart even now to open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel, that all the benefits of brotherhood of the Son of God are freely available right now, offered with no price, no cost. Lord, might any here who don't know you come to receive that beautiful gift in their hearts even now. Lord, I pray for those here who do know you, who love Christ. I pray that we would be more enamored with our Savior, more eager to see him, and more eager to live in the way that's pleasing to him now. Help us to put aside petty jealousies and difficulties and sins. Help us to grow and to become more and more like our dear big brother, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.